Thank you, Dr. Flint.
That's it.
You guys call him that, right?
They should.
If I'd sweat, man, I don't know. Listen, if he ever calls himself Dr. J. Alexander Flint, call me, all right? Just call me. It's fun to be here with you guys. Thanks for having me. It's great to be here. So, Alec told you I'm involved in church planting, and one of the kind of fun things about my job is I get to travel and preach all over the world. But in doing that, I've found myself in some really dangerous situations. I think in the last couple years, one funny thing, I came back from a trip and I turned in an expense report, and the finance lady comes to me and she's like, what's a $250 tip on your thing? And I was like, she's like, you tipped somebody $250? And I was like, can you keep a secret? And she's like, yeah. I was like, I don't think the auditors are going to like bribing foreign militaries. Three times in Africa, I've had to pay off military to get home, to be let go. Just a little tip in there. I was in Brazil about a year ago, and we were preaching at a church plant, and there was this little boy, and he just was clinging to the pastor who was standing next to me. He was about this tall. And I was asking the pastor, like, he would go everywhere. The pastor would go up to announcements, he'd go up to announcements with him and come back down. And I was like, what is the deal? What's going on? And he said, well, his grandmother got shot on the steps right before the church service started. And I was like, They found the guy, right? He's like, oh no, we don't know. And I was like, right now. This guy's like, oh yeah, it's going on outside. And I've preached in Hezbollah-controlled Lebanon. I had a guy in the middle of the night, the most odd, dangerous situation. I was on an airplane. I was asleep, like eye mask, ear thing, you know, towel, the blanket over my head. I'm laying there asleep. I wake up to the guy next to me has jumped on top of me and is strangling me in the airplane. I first of all, everything's all over me. So I pull the thing off. I grab him. I slam him against the side of the airplane. He looks up. He goes, oh, and then goes back to sleep, which I didn't sleep like the rest of the 10-hour flight going home. The next morning, they like turn on the airplane lights and everything. And I looked at the guy and I'm like, do you want to talk about what happened between us last night? He had no idea what had happened in that. Another time we were in the leaving Dubai, and they thought a great idea would be a shortcut through the desert. So literally not a road through the desert, but like through the sand in the desert. And so we're in this Toyota driving through the sand in the middle of the desert. We stop up on top of this hill because there are like all these camels going by, and I'm like, camels actually live in the desert. Like, it was the craziest thing. So we're standing there, we're watching this whole thing go down, and all of a sudden you hear these four-wheelers come flying up. They jump through, and one of them runs right in the back of our truck. Like, there's an entire desert. And this kid runs right into the back, to which they get into a full-blown argument about whose fault it is. And I thought, this is it. This is it. This is how it goes down. Of all the ways that I'm not making it out of here, and nobody is ever going to know that I was ever here. And I've had other situations. I ate something in Africa that literally almost killed me a year ago. Like, I've been in some really, really dangerous, life-threatening situations. But I've got to tell you that there's something that's way more dangerous than the physical dangers that I've ever been in my life. And the reason that it's way more dangerous is because it's not just physically dangerous, it's spiritually dangerous. And that is, it's my everyday life. My everyday life, your everyday life, is potentially spiritually dangerous. And what I mean by that is, listen, we live in really relatively wealth compared to the rest of the world. Like, I have a little house for my car attached to my house with an automatic door that makes the house open up so I can come and go. Like, I got a fridge in that extra house in my garage to keep the food that I might eat and the other things I might drink at some point in the future. Right? Like, I have a machine in my sink that grinds up the extra food I don't want to deal with at the end of dinner. But that can be really dangerous spiritually in my life. I live a really comfortable life. And that can be really dangerous. Like, I live in the South. I mean, that whole, like, American by birth, Southern by grace of God, that's our life. Like, I've never lived above the Mason-Dixon line. I don't ever plan to. I love it. It's warm. We have the beach at home. I love SEC football, the Gators. Like Alex said, I'm married to an Alabama grad, so there's, like, issues for the last decade in our family. But, I mean, I love to hunt. I love to fish. I love, like, fried chicken and sweet tea and pecan pie and homemade wine and all that. Like, I love it all. But I'm just telling you, the South, our daily life can be potentially really spiritually dangerous. Because there's sort of this history of where culture and Christian values have sort of married up. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm just saying those things that happened a long time ago that really give us some amazing things, if we forget the reason why those things were there, we can sometimes fool ourselves and think because we act right and we look right and we dress right and we say yes, ma'am, we say no, ma'am, and we don't lie or cheat or steal or, you know, any of this, like, then we're okay and we're spiritually good. But our everyday lives can be really, really dangerous, and they can cause us over time to just sort of drift and not even realize that we've drifted. Kristen and I just celebrated our 20th anniversary, and your niece is 14, so just, if you mess up a 13, 14-year-old girl's birthday, trust me, I did it. And so, but we just celebrated our 20th anniversary, and we went away, and we went on vacation, we just had time to sit and talk about all the great times over the last 20 years, all the really hard times over the last 20 years, all the really normal times over 20 years. And we just got into a conversation about how easy it is to just sort of drift relationally, how easy it is to just drift spiritually. I mean, you've been there, haven't you? I mean, can't you, for some of us, you right now, you can think back to a time, and if you're really honest, you'll go, yeah, you know what, I remember what it was like to love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. I'm just not sure I feel that way anymore. And you didn't consciously, like, get there. Or you remember, you would have said, man, I had this mountaintop experience at some point in my life. And it was just like this fire burning in my gut for Jesus. And if you're really honest, you just go, I don't know. It's just kind of become the norm of my everyday life. Or maybe you hear somebody like me talk about something like that, like a mountaintop experience with the Lord, or a real, living, thriving, really solid, growing relationship with Christ, and you're like, I don't know. I mean, if I'm really honest, I don't know if I ever really had that. Like, I've done some religious things. I've tried really hard. I show up at church. But a real, living relationship with Jesus? And the question is, how do you get that back? Like, if you had it at one time and you feel like, okay, it's been a little bit like a frog in the pot and the water's just sort of turned up real slowly over time, how do I get back that thing? How do I get back to that love? Or maybe you're like, I'd love to know what that relationship, what a real relationship with God is like. How do you have that? And this is where the passage in Revelation comes. And I love this passage in Revelation. The Revelation is written by a guy named John. John wrote one of the Gospels, like the disciple whom Jesus loved, which he gave himself that nickname, so whatever. But he writes the Gospel of John. He writes 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then he writes and records the book of Revelation. And he's been imprisoned on an island, kind of a Mediterranean island, by himself. And that sounds great, except it's terrible. It's like a desert, little desert island, and he's been imprisoned there. And he records in the beginning of the Revelation these seven letters to churches from Jesus. And so we're going to be in Revelation 2. Like, we're going to, I told somebody earlier, we're going to stay away from the like lion-headed flying horses and all of that kind of stuff. And we're just going to look at one of the letters that Jesus wrote this church. And he writes to the church. Here's what he says in Revelation 2:1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a powerhouse of a church. I mean, just the fact that it gets a letter from Jesus should tell you something about the importance of the church. But Ephesus was a church that the apostle Paul planted. And then he raised up a guy named Timothy, and he puts Timothy to be the pastor in this new church plant. And then John, like the John that wrote the gospel, think about this. John, who wrote the gospel of John, is an elder at this church. So this, I mean, this is the church. Paul plants it, Timothy's the pastor, and they've got a follower of Jesus who wrote the Bible as one of their elders. It's this major city. It is a thriving city, and with a big major port trading city comes all the problems of a big major city. And so imagine being in a church, and it wouldn't have been a big church like this. It would have probably just been, I mean, a couple dozen people together, singing, worshiping, praying, and then they would have gotten this letter. And they would have heard this read to them. And so he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And so this is, it's saying, hey, this is a letter from Jesus. The him is Jesus. The holding the seven stars is just his authority, right? I mean, he literally can hold the stars in his hand. And he's the one that walks among the seven golden lampstands. These are like, these represent each of these seven churches. And even just the introduction is really good news. That Jesus is completely sovereign. He's completely in control. And he's moving and working and walking amongst his church. That Jesus is alive and well in his church. And so he says, okay, this Jesus that's in control and this Jesus that loves and is in the midst of what is going on in his church. He says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And so here's what he does. He commends the church for two things. The first thing that he commends the church for is that they have right behavior. Jesus is going. Look what Jesus says. I know your works. I know your toil. I know your patient endurance. You don't grow weary. He's going, listen, guys, good, great job. Church, look at me. Jesus is writing. He's going, you have really good behavior. You're acting the right way. You're doing the right things. That's great. And not only does he commend them for that, he commends them for right belief. Because look, he says, you don't bear with those who are evil. You tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And you bear up for my name's sake. He's going, you're believing, you're acting the right way. Your behavior is right and your beliefs are right. You're believing all the right stuff. You have all the right answers to all the theological questions. Like, you know that the prosperity gospel isn't a gospel at all. You know when somebody says, why do bad things happen to good people? You know that it's a flawed question. You know there aren't any good people. Like, you know all the answers. You got all the right doctrine. When somebody stands up and starts to say something counter to what Jesus had said, you can just sniff it out. You've been taught really well. You have right beliefs and you have right doctrine. Then he says this in verse 4. But, and usually, Usually the but followed by what God does is usually really, really good news. But not here. Because Jesus says, but I have this against you. Like those, that may be the six scariest words you could ever hear. The last thing, I don't know about you, the last thing, do you remember when you were little? My mom was the master of this. We'd get in trouble for something and we wouldn't get in trouble for what we did. She'd just look and go, I'm really disappointed in you. You know that mom thing, that thing that just like crushes your soul? I mean, this, the last thing I would ever want to hear is Jesus to look at me and go, Adam, you've believed a lot of right things. And Adam, you've acted all the right ways, but I've got something against you. I mean, that he would commend them for their behavior, he'd commend them for their right belief, and then he would say, but I've got something you and I need to have a discussion about. And whatever that could be, it can't be good. That it would somehow outweigh their right behavior and their right belief. And here's the thing, right behavior and right belief don't equal a right relationship with God. Right, good answers and good actions don't put you in a good standing with God. They don't. Now, listen, to have a right relationship with God, it will lead you down right behaviors. Like you, when you begin to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there are some things that fall out in your life. And there's obedience that's called for in that. But it's not that obedience leads to a right relationship with God. It goes the other way around. And you've got to think about God the right way if you're going to believe in him the right way. I mean, if I went to Kristen and I said, Kristen, I love your blonde curly hair. I love your adventurous, risk-taking, who cares what could go wrong type of personality. I love those things. After 20 years of being married to you, those are my two favorite things about you. Do you know what she would do? Put all my stuff in the yard and light it on fire. Because she's got brown hair and she's the brake to the gas pedal in our relationship. Like you got to think rightly about God to believe in God rightly. But a right belief and right actions are not what saves you. Jesus does. Good behavior and good beliefs don't save you. Jesus saves you. And the way that Jesus saves you is through the work that he does, through his good actions. Through his obedience, through his active trust in the Father, that he would live the life that you and I should live but can never live, no matter how good our obedience is. And that he would go to the cross and he would die, he would pay the penalty for all of our disobedience. And that he would lay down his life, the wages of sin are death, and Jesus never deserved to die that. And the one who is perfectly obedient is obedient all the way to death, even death on a cross. And he lays down his life for you and for me because he knew what we didn't know. And he lived what we could never live. And it's his right obedience that leads to our salvation. It's his active obedience. It's his life, death, and ultimately his resurrection that secures a right standing for us. And so he says, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. He doesn't say, listen, this gets butchered all the time. You know, the old song, it's the title of the message, you've lost that love and feeling. Right? What Jesus doesn't say here is, I've got this against you. You've lost the love you had before. Now, what he says is you abandoned, you left behind. You lose something that's sort of a passive thing. To leave is you walked away from this thing. You abandoned the love. And the word that he uses there is not like you abandoned sort of this good action type of brotherly love. This do good for everybody else kind of love. That's not the love that he says you walked away from. And he doesn't say, hey, you left behind some really great emotions that you had about me. That's not the kind of love that he says that this church left behind. He says, you left a love like an all-encompassing, life-altering kind of love. Like, do you remember, if you have kids, that kind of love, like when you hold your child for the first time, that kind of, like, you look in their eyes and you go, this demands every bit of my life and I freely give it all. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, I have this against you. You left this kind of love. And the word that he uses is the word that always gets attributed to God. It's that kind of love. Like John 3:16, for God so loved, it's this, with abandon, with all that God had, God loved the world. Or in 1 John 4:8, it says God is love. It's that kind of love. It's not just kind of help you out, do good love. It's not just God is love like he feels a certain sort of nice, sweet emotion. It's this self-sacrificing, give it all, lay it all down on the line kind of love. Or God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's this kind of love. And he's saying, you've left that kind of love. You've abandoned this God, this kind of love. And he says it's the love that you had at first. And first doesn't just mean like number one on the list. First means the paper on which the entire list is written. He's saying, you had this love for God at one time that was the paper on which all of your life's lists, all of your to-dos were written. And sure, Jesus was first, but Jesus was also, it was the air in which you breathed. It was the water in which you swam all of your life. It was the paper that all those things were done on. It was the backdrop to everything. And he says, you've walked away from that. You've left that. I mean, God says in Deuteronomy 6:4, right as he's about to tell the Ten Commandments, he says, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And when Jesus was said, what's the greatest commandment of all the commandments in the Bible? What's the greatest commandment? Jesus, what's the thing that we should do? And Jesus said this, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. That it's this, Jesus is this all-encompassing thing. And what you and I need to ask is this, is Jesus the one thing that drives everything in our life? Is he not just at the top of the list, but is he the paper on which the list is written in one of the most dangerous places to be in life? Is that we would do lots of religiously good behaviors. Listen, I'm a professional Christian. I get paid to do this thing, right? It's dangerous to be up close to it. And so it's dangerous. And then he says this. So here's the fix to it. You've left your first love. And the question that should stir up is, well, then how do I get it back? Or how do I have it in the first place? And here's what he says. Remember therefore where you have fallen. The way you get this back is not by doing a bunch of stuff. The way you get this love back in your life, or you have this love, is you remember. And remembering's not just like, oh, sweet pictures in a photo album of something that happened a long time ago. Biblical remembering is that you reach back into the past and you grab this thing and you drag it up in the future, the present, and you make it a reality right now. And he's saying, here's what you need to do to recapture that God first kind of life. What you need to do is you need to remember. You need to remember that God didn't have to create you. He chose to create you. That when God formed humanity, he formed it up in dirt, and then he breathed his spirit into creation. And when he did that, do you think about this? When Adam was formed, God forms him in dirt, breathes his spirit, he opens his eyes, and the first thing he sees is God. And then he just rests in it. That's what you were created for. You remember that you were created to know the creator of the universe face to face, eyeball to eyeball. And you remember how by nature and nurture, we've walked away from that. He says, remember where you've fallen. That you and I, listen, you need to reclaim this love. What we have to do is we have to remember what we were created for, and we have to remember what we walked away from. And it wasn't just something that Adam and Eve did. It's something that every single one of us are prone to do, prone to wander. Like I wrote it on a sheet of paper and stuck it in my Bible. The old song is really, really right. I am prone to wander. Prone to leave the God I love. And I have to remember that. That if I want to recapture that relationship with God, I have to remember that's the case. And I have to remember that sin is not just something I do, it's something I am. You know that, right? The reason that you and I sin is because we are sinners. Sin is not something we do that makes us a sinner. The action comes out of our identity. That means the problem is so much deeper. I can't fix myself. And I have to remember that sin doesn't just make me bad. Sin makes me dead. And I have to remember that in the middle of all of that, Jesus looked down, God looked down and said, go. And he sent his only son into the middle of the mess. We have to remember that. Like, that's why Christmas is so amazing. Trees and lights and presents, all that's great. But the reason we really love Christmas is because deep down inside, what Christmas tells us is that God didn't turn his back on us in the middle of the mess. He got right into the middle of it. And he did everything to fix that relationship with him. He did it all. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Meaning all the work was finished. It was all done. And that you would remember that and you would rehearse that. You would take that story and you would drag it up and you would make it a present reality in your life. And then he says, "Remember therefore where you've fallen and repent. And do the works you did at first." Repentance is not like I feel bad. Repentance is a 180 degree turn. When Martin Luther wrote his 95 Theses, it's what started the Protestant Reformation and kicked everything off like that we know today in Christianity. He nailed these 95 sentences to the door of a church in Wittenberg, Germany. And number one on there was that all of a Christian's life is one of repentance. That repentance isn't just something you do to start the relationship with God. Repentance is the thing that fuels the fire for an ongoing, passionate, all-consuming relationship with God. And that we would repent and repent and repent. And the fact that Jesus would call us to repentance, how good is that? Like, how gracious is that? That God would say, I'm giving you, here's the way, I'm giving it to you. That's grace. And that we would accept that gift is an act of faith. Repentance is just an act of faith. God, I trust that you did everything for me. And I don't want to do it anymore. I don't want to pretend and I don't want to perform anymore. And then he gives them this warning. He says, now remember, therefore, where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you. I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The warning is, listen, I'm going to remove you from the undefeatable, undeniable, eternal church if you don't do this. And I think that's a warning that we have to heed. Individually, as a congregation, collectively, as a church. But then he gives this promise. He says this in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers. Now conquer, literally, that's to the one who remembers and repents. That's all conquering is in this context. To the one who remembers the gospel and repents of self-righteousness and self-works. To the one who conquers, I will freely give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's a stunning promise. That God would say to us, if you've walked away, if you've left behind the first love, let me show you how you can have it. You remember what I did for you. You remember that I gave my son for you. And you turn around and walk this way, not that way. You walk towards me, not away from me. And then he says, if you'll do that, if you'll embrace what I've done for you, if you'll accept it by faith, I'll let you see God face to face. I don't know if it's just I'm getting older and I think about heaven a whole lot more. Like, I sit in church a lot of times and I'm like, all right, Jesus, if you want to come back now, that would be great. Right now would be awesome. But think about it. He promises the tree of life. That should trigger like Genesis perfection in us. He says, listen, if you will remember the gospel, repent of your sins, you will get to live in the perfection that I always intended for this to be. And it's not just some future thing. You'll begin to live in this thing even now. You'll sort of be the already in the not yet. You'll get to have it. You'll get to taste it. And the reason it's so great, it's because God's in the middle of it. What you get is God. God promises, if you will remember my gospel and repent of your works, you get me. You get all of me. And so the question is, will you remember and will you repent? Will you accept the gift of God to remember the gospel and repent and have a living, thriving relationship? Imagine what it means for you. Imagine what life would be like for Jesus to be the page on which all of your life is written. Imagine what that would look like to your kids. To grow up in a house where everything is defined by Jesus. Imagine what that would look like for your coworkers, your classmates, the carpool line, the soccer fields. I mean, what that means is you are instantly a missionary when you remember and you repent. It has the power to shift an entirely dangerous culture. Let's pray.